Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you're listening during the live broadcast rather than to a rebroadcast later in the evening, as is the case for some of our listeners probably, if you're listening in the afternoon, we are live. The program is in progress. You can be a part of it. It is undetermined what direction it will go. At least it's undetermined by me. It can be determined by you. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Christian history, Christian apologetics, you name it, you can give me a call. Even if you're not a Christian and you have, just objections or challenges to the Christian faith or to the Bible, we'd love to hear from you. My lines are open right now. No one has called yet. Of course, I haven't given the number out yet, but just to let you know, when you hear the number, it's a race to be the first on, and we've got several lines open. So if you want to be on, dial this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you want to give me a call, you could very possibly be the first one on today because the lines have not yet lit up. I have received an email, though, from Gary, who said, quote, the pastor and elders of the church where I have been attending for several years have heard that I occasionally visit around to other churches. They have said this is disloyal to my home church and that I should not change churches without being released by them, which sounds to me like they believe I need their permission to go to another church. Is this what the Bible teaches? Gary, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you're owned by any churches. Churches that try to do that are more like cults, as far as I'm concerned. Some people think of cults mainly as groups that have really heretical, far-fetched doctrines. And, of course, many cults do have far-fetched beliefs. But I think a cult is a group that tries to control you, tries to own you on the basis of some kind of religious fear tactics. And it sounds like that's what this group is doing. And there are churches like that. I've certainly been there, seen them, and I have serious differences with them. The church, that is, any given church that you attend, does not own you. If you are a Christian, you belong to the true church, which is it's a society. The true church is the body of Christ. It's the community worldwide of those who follow Jesus. Obviously, there's some overlap in the constituency of the true body of Christ and the membership of many churches. But at the same time, we should not mistake any institution or any organization for being the church. And unfortunately, I think too many churches do make that mistake. They think that if they, if they've got a 501c3 and they've got an organization and a pastor and they've got members and a name for themselves and maybe even a denominational affiliation, that makes them the church. It does not. It makes them a voluntary society of believers that get together for certain purposes, some of them probably good purposes, but that doesn't mean that they have any spiritual or transcendent ownership over the people who attend. That is simply an idea that gets added when these churches become they begin to feel they're in competition with other churches for the membership, and they're afraid that maybe their members will be drawn to some other group. Well, if members are drawn to some other group for good reasons, you should be glad. I mean, if the church exists in order to feed and meet the needs of their people, and those people find that their needs are met more at another group, well, you should be glad. Unless, of course, the church leaders are there to feed themselves. Remember Ezekiel 34 denounced the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day and called them shepherds, bad shepherds. He said, woe to the shepherds who feed themselves. He said, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? And that's really, I think, a mentality that people slip into when they're religious leaders sometimes. They feel like the sheep are there for them, to feed them. It's the other way around. And the shepherds don't own the sheep. God owns the sheep. Therefore, if you go around visiting other churches and you find that you're getting fed, that might be, in fact, God leading you around rather than rebellion on your part or disloyalty. There's no such thing as disloyalty to a church since the church doesn't own you. Although I will say this, having said all of that, I do believe that people need some kind of spiritual community in their life. And if you bounce around from church to church all the time, you'll never probably establish any deep relationships with any of the people in any of them. In other words, you'll be kind of going around like at a smorgasbord, you know, a buffet, going and from place to place picking what you like, but you'll never really be developing committed relationships in community with any of those groups. So that is a downside. It's a downside of going around from church to church. On the other hand, there's a downside to settling into one church if it's not a good one. And so you need to just have liberty. You're a follower of Jesus, not a follower of some church. And if Jesus leads you to other places to minister or to be ministered to, then no one else has any right to tell you you can't do that, even if they would like to see you stay in their church. And I will say this, that when I'm personally fellowshipping with one group of Christians, it always makes me sad if anyone we've become close to moves on and isn't close to us anymore. You know, you hate to have friends move out. And I can understand that. You know, if you've been in a church for a while, and maybe they don't feel they own you, but they do feel like they have a relationship with you, it can be hurtful to them to have you move away. But it's still something you have the liberty to do. They should not criticize it if you feel that's what you need to do. Let's talk to Jim from Everett, Washington, next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Just a comment, a quick question. Some of the churches there for a minute. Didn't Jesus say that anywhere where two or three are combined, two or three are sitting together, he is there? I don't know the right words. It's somewhere in the Bible.
Yeah, that says something like that. Over in Matthew 18, Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That doesn't necessarily mean that that he's giving the normative definition for what a church gathering is, but it does mean, of course, that if you have very little access to other Christians to gather with, that doesn't mean you have to be without Jesus. He can be with you too, even if just a couple of people gathering together.
Very good. But my real question is the Sabbath. I've thought about this, and I was recently reading about this. And, you know, the Sabbath actually would be the seventh day, which is Saturday, like the Jewish religion has. And then I guess we as Christians do it on a Sunday because back in our ancient Christian fathers, some pope, or maybe somebody else, decided to do it on Saturday, or Sunday, because they didn't want to look like Jews. So what's your opinion? When's the Sabbath?
Well, there's no question when the Sabbath is, and that is it is Saturday. It's the only day in the Bible that's ever called the Sabbath is Saturday. Mm-hmm. But there's a separate question that needs to be considered, and that is, are Christians required to keep the Sabbath? I think many people, when they approach the subject, their starting assumption is, well, of course we have to keep the Sabbath, therefore we have to figure out what day it is. I don't start with that assumption. The Sabbath day was part of the law that God gave to Moses for the Israelites to keep. In fact, God said in Exodus 30 that the keeping of the Sabbath was actually a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. So specifically, keeping the Sabbath was something that God told Israel to do. Now, when Jesus came and he established a new covenant, he never mentioned any obligation to keep the Sabbath, or he never mentioned the Sabbath keeping to be some kind of a sign of his covenant with his people. And therefore, it would seem that the keeping of the Sabbath belongs to those kinds of laws in the Old Testament that have passed away because they were part of Judaism, but not part of what Christ came to establish. For example, offering animal sacrifices. The laws in the Old Testament had a lot of requirements about offering animal sacrifices, but Christians don't believe we need to offer any of those, even though they are in the law. And that's because they are part of the law that defined the Jewish religion as God had revealed it to Moses. But Jesus came and brought a new covenant. According to Hebrews 8:13, that new covenant has made the first covenant obsolete. That's the actual words that are used in Hebrews 8:13, that where there's a new covenant, it makes the old one obsolete. So Jesus definitely made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room. When he passed around the cup and the bread, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So we've got a new covenant now. the old covenant's obsolete. And that means that when we try to decide what are Christians supposed to do, we don't go back to the Old Testament law and say, well, we must do everything that God told the Jews to do. Well, there are some things that God told the Jews to do that we do continue to do because they have to do with just being good people. You know, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal, you don't bear false witness. This simply has to do with being a good person, and certainly Jesus wants us to be good people. But there were lots of things in the law that have nothing to do with whether you're a good person or not. They'd have to do with whether you're keeping the rituals of a religion or not. And you could be a very good person without keeping those rituals. Therefore, you know, the only way that you'd have to keep those rituals is if they are currently something that God is commanding people to do. In my opinion, as I understand the New Testament, the Sabbath is not one of the commands that Jesus commanded his people to keep. There's no record in the Bible of Jesus ever telling his disciples to keep the Sabbath. And the majority of conflicts that Jesus had with the Pharisees was because he wasn't keeping the Sabbath, and they thought he should.
I was going to ask about that, because he said about the Sabbath is made from man and not man for the Sabbath.
Yeah. Well, there certainly are a lot of Christians who feel that keeping the Sabbath is mandatory, and more power to them. They're welcome to do that. I don't see any fault in keeping a Sabbath if you want to do that, but I do think it's a mistake to impose that on Christians who don't feel that conviction, because God has not, anywhere I can read in the New Testament, commanded us to keep the Sabbath. Now, when I mentioned that Jesus broke the Sabbath, the Christians who keep Sabbath often are very offended. They say Jesus never would have broken the Sabbath because that would be sinning. Well, not necessarily. It would only be sinning as if he was required to keep the Sabbath. You know, if a policeman's got his siren and his lights flashing, and he's tearing down the freeway at 90 miles an hour in pursuit of a bad guy, the policeman is violating the speed limit. You know, there's no freeways in America where 90 miles an hour is not above the speed limit. So any policeman who's doing that is breaking the law technically, but he's authorized to do it because he's a policeman in pursuit of a criminal. And Jesus said he broke the Sabbath because he was authorized to do it. He's the Lord over the Sabbath. He said the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath keepers often are people who define almost their whole Christianity in terms of being the ones who keep the Sabbath as opposed to the rest of us who don't. And when someone defines their whole spirituality on the basis of one rule, namely they keep the Sabbath, then they're very jealous over that rule, and they get real offended when I say that Jesus broke the Sabbath. But John's the one in the Gospels that says that Jesus broke the Sabbath. It says in John 5:16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And there in verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So did Jesus break the Sabbath? Some say, no, the Pharisees only thought he did. That's not what John says. John says they hated him because he did break the Sabbath and because he did say that God was his Father. They didn't make any mistake about what he did or what he said. They hated him for both reasons and sought to kill him.
Okay, well, thank you very much, because, this were my questions. Excuse me, more of my questions, and you always help me, and I really appreciate it.
Okay,
thank
Jim.
Thank you for your ministry.
Great to hear from you.
God bless you, and have a Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Same to you. Bye now. All right, Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. A friend of mine gave me some documents on John Calvin, and I went through it with my Bible, you know, and everything. What I was wondering about, I mean, if the sources are reflecting the truth on him, I was wondering if you knew anything about it. In this report, he seems so blatantly hostile against the Jewish race, and I was curious if you knew why, because the documents don't reveal the reason.
Uh-huh. Are you sure you're talking about John Calvin and not Martin Luther?
I am. definitely talking
okay.
about John Calvin,
okay.
although the report does bring up Martin Luther as well.
Yeah, Martin Luther definitely said some very anti-Semitic things, which were inexcusable. Calvin probably had the same opinion, though I don't hear Calvin quoted as much when about that subject. But I wouldn't be surprised if he and Luther were on the same page.
Well, that makes sense, Steve. That makes sense. They mentioned another name in there I forgot off the top of my head. But
John Chrysostom?
I think so.
Yeah, he
said
something.
Yeah, I don't have him with me. But, no, I think you got something there. If you know what I mean, communicating with each other or something.
Well, yeah, well, see, Calvin was the heir of Luther's movement. Luther started the Reformation in Germany in about, what was it, about 1517 or something like that. And and Calvin was in the next generation. Calvin was in Switzerland, and he kind of became more or less the theological leader of the Reformation. Although he, mm-hmm. In all likelihood, he never knew Luther, but he certainly knew Luther's writings, because they were the founders kind of a movement that everybody in the West who's not Catholic is part of that movement now. So I would imagine that Calvin would have many of the same ideas as Luther on issues like that. Like I said, I've read Luther's and John Chrysostom's anti-Semitic statements before, and they're inexcusable. Now, I've not read anti-Semitic statements from Calvin, but it wouldn't surprise me to find them there. I mean, he wasn't that different from Luther.
Yeah. I just really, it floored me, you know, those statements. But no, I just wondered about it, and I appreciate your time.
Well, let me just say this, Joel, before you go.
Sure,
although I've never read what Calvin said about the Jews, I certainly know that Calvin was very hostile toward other Christians who disagreed with his theology, one of whom was a man named Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus
yeah,
was
yeah,
a medical
doctor. Yeah, he was in
doctor.
The report, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, Calvin had him killed. And, you know, here Calvin's supposed to be the Christian leader of Geneva, and here this guy comes for, basically for sanctuary.
Is a doctor, right?
He was a medical doctor. He actually had invented certain medical procedures that continued to be used to save lives for centuries afterward. He also had theological ideas. He didn't believe in the Trinity, and that's, I think, largely why Calvin didn't like him. But the man was a Christian. The man was a Christian. When Calvin had him burned at the stake, the man was crying out to Jesus to receive his spirit, the same as Stephen when he was martyred. There's, you know, even if the guy wasn't a Christian, burning him at the stake is, unconscionable. But
I read those things, and my mind just can't wrap around it, like burn him slowly and all this. And
right.
Anyway, I appreciate your time, because what really was bothering me was it doesn't say in the report what was the reason. I could not figure that part out, but yeah, I think your answer makes sense, so I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Joel, thanks talking to you.
All right.
God bless you. Yeah, the important thing is to note that if we're Christians today, it's not because we follow Luther or Calvin. Certainly there's things they did that we would have to condemn. Of course, there's things we condemn that were done by David and some of the heroes in the Old Testament. But David was mostly a good guy and had some real failures. Calvin and Luther, I guess they were mostly good guys, but they had some pretty wrong attitudes. In some respects, a lot of people who know this and still give them a break, they give them a break because these men were coming out of 1,000 years of tradition that was Roman Catholic. These guys were the first guys who weren't Roman Catholics in 1,000 years. And they had been. Luther was a monk, and then he read the Bible and became something else, and he didn't know what to call it, but we call it Reformed or a Protestant. And Calvin was a Catholic priest, and then he became a Protestant. So these guys came out of a system that for 1,000 years had been torturing and killing people that they regarded to be heretics, including Jews, including Christians who disagreed with them. The Roman Catholic Church was a monstrosity for 1,000 years, and it didn't represent Jesus at all. It was totally against what Jesus taught. But these guys were products of their times. I mean, that doesn't make it okay, But, you know, when you see somebody who does something monstrous, you kind of want to figure out, why would someone be so blind or so evil to do that? And sometimes answers can be found, though it doesn't excuse them. And these guys were coming out of a monstrous religious system, and they hadn't come all the way out yet. They were seeing some things differently, but not everything yet. And they did things that we would not wish to countenance or approve. Let's talk to Josh, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Hi, Josh. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, dude. How you doing?
Good.
Very good. Well, yeah, I had a question for you. I know Jesus in the Bible, the first thing I have is just a question about the Sabbath you were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus broke the Sabbath, but from what I could tell, he didn't. He actually would just rightly interpreted it and was obeying it by healing.
Well, John was mistaken then, because John said that Jesus broke the Sabbath.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, you're saying he didn't?
Mm-hmm. I say he did. I think you're mistaken and not John.
Are you thinking Jesus broke the Sabbath?
Yeah, that's what the Bible says. It's actually stated.
By healing somebody on the Sabbath day, you think he broke the Sabbath?
No, not by healing on the Sabbath day. I believe, well, yeah, one could say he did. One could say he broke the Sabbath by healing on the Sabbath day, because what is the Sabbath law? Do you remember what the Sabbath law said? The Sabbath law said in 6 days you should do all your work,
but
you should do no work on the Sabbath day. Okay. Now, what Jesus did on the Sabbath day was the same as what he did every other day. So he did not keep a Sabbath day holy. He did the same work on the Sabbath as the other days. That's technically breaking the Sabbath.
Yeah, my thing, though, I think with the work they're talking about is secular work. I think that ministry work is okay to do on the Sabbath as far as volunteering. Like, what God's called me to do, he doesn't let me use money anymore.
Uh-huh.
I can't work secular work, but volunteering and doing ministry work I can do. So I think that that's the right interpretation. Jesus was doing volunteer, you know, healing and not doing it for money or secular work.
Well, let me give you two scriptures that disagree with you. One of them is what Jesus himself said in Matthew 12. He said that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, every Sabbath. Now, what he meant by that is they do their work, their religious work on the Sabbath. The word profane means to treat something as common. The Sabbath day was not common. The Sabbath day was a holy day. And for most people, they were required to treat it differently. But the priests in the temple still worked on the Sabbath, and Jesus said they were profaning the Sabbath, but he justified it. He said that was okay for them to break it.
Oh, I think he was maybe saying that the priests still weren't honoring it by maybe not doing their job correctly.
No, that's not what he's saying. No, he's arguing that they were, in fact, you have to get the context. In Matthew 12, Jesus' disciples were criticized because they were picking grain and rubbing it in their hands and eating it on the Sabbath day. To the Pharisees, that meant harvesting, winnowing, and preparing food, which you're not supposed to do that kind of labor on the Sabbath day. Jesus defended his disciples, and he made several arguments, one of which was that David, when he was fleeing for his life, went ahead and ate the showbread, which was against the law to eat, but he ate it anyway, and no one condemned him for that because it was a special circumstance, okay?
Yeah.
Then then he gives the example of the priests who profane the Sabbath and are guiltless, Jesus said, okay? So Jesus specifically said...
What profaning means, though. You need to really know for sure.
Oh, I know what it means. I know what it means. The word profane means to treat something as common instead of treating it as holy. The priests treated the Sabbath day the same way they treated any other day. In that respect, they treated it as a common day instead of a different kind of day. That's what he was saying. And he said that they were blameless for it. So, in other words, he's not saying the priests are doing a bad thing because they're corrupt. They may well have been corrupt, and they may well have done bad things, but that's not what he's pointing out. He's pointing out that they were doing something that was that they were guiltless nonetheless, even though they were profaning the Sabbath. Now, John 5:18 says that Jesus broke the Sabbath. Now, you know, it might not be popular with Sabbatarians to hear that, but that's what the Bible says. And I'm a Bible teacher. I can't rewrite it. I have to teach it as it is.
Yeah. So you think that the priest shouldn't have been doing priestly work on the Sabbath day?
No. Jesus said they were guiltless. Do you know what the word guiltless means? It means innocent. They were breaking the Sabbath, as Jesus said, but they were guiltless. In other words, I gave the example of a policeman racing down the freeway with his lights on. He's breaking the law, but he's got the authority to do it. You see, there's some people are authorized to break the Sabbath.
Yeah. So are you saying then basically that when Jesus came on the earth, immediately when he was on the earth then, the old covenant was done away with at that point or at the point of the cross?
I believe the old covenant was replaced by Christ in the process of his ministry, because he did declare all foods clean, which was a change of the law, because to the Jews, not all foods were clean, but he declared all foods were clean prior to his death on the cross. I believe his death and resurrection sealed up the new covenant, but I believe that the new it says in the Old Testament that God was giving the Messiah as a covenant to Israel. So when Jesus came, he is the new covenant, and his presence, therefore, preempts the old covenant. So he could say, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was. And if he's the Lord of the Sabbath, that means he doesn't have to obey the Sabbath, it has to obey him.
Yeah. I was taking it from the point that Moses' law was still in effect when he was on the earth, but maybe it was that it was superseded right when he showed up. That's something I have to research more. But one more question.
Uh-huh.
I know it talks about the New Jerusalem. You believe, like I do, that that represents the church, correct?
That's right.
Yes. So in Israel, which a lot of prophecy is centered on Israel, and of course Jerusalem is in Israel, wouldn't Israel be another type of church in prophecy? A lot of people apply, they're looking at the Middle East and thinking that's where everything's going to take place. But from what I can see, Israel is representative of the saints, and that's who is actually fighting with God in Armageddon and all that, judging with God. So what do you think about that?
Well, I'm not sure how you're applying that to the time now, but I would agree with you that in the Old Testament, Israel serves, like many things in the Old Testament do, Israel serves as a type of Christ. Now, Christ is a corporate body made up of head and members, and we are the members. So the church really is the body of Christ, and therefore, insofar as Israel was a type of Christ, so they were a type of us, because we are identified with him. We are in him.
Yeah. A lot of people think that all the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the Middle East. And I don't believe that.
I don't either. I think that the people who think that, they believe that the promises God has made to Israel have not been fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And they believe they will be fulfilled in the Middle East in the end times. I believe that the New Testament teaches that they have been fulfilled, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Uh-huh. All right. Well, hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Good talk.
All right, Joshua. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. Okay. Looks like the name of this caller from Everett, Washington is Tene. Is that the correct pronunciation?
Yes, Steve.
Welcome. Good to hear from you, Tene.
Thank you, Steve. I have a trouble understanding that, okay, Luke 1:32.
Mm-hmm.
About the Lord God will give him the throne of, no, I'm sorry, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the father of David means the son, if Jesus Christ is the son of the David line, but I see Joseph is the husband of Mary, but not the father of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Jesus is conceived with the Spirit. So I kind of have a hard time to understand. He is a son of Most High, and then he says father of his father David. So.
Right. Well, this is the way the Bible consistently speaks about Jesus. It calls him the Son of God. It also calls him the Son of David. In fact, Matthew 1:1, the very opening verse of the New Testament, says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it gives a genealogy. Now, the genealogy there, as you've pointed out, is the genealogy of Joseph. And Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But Mary was his biological mother. And there's reason to believe that Mary was also descended from David. And in Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy which many people believe is the genealogy of Mary, and I'm among them. I think so too. And this person in Luke 3 is descended from David also. So if this is Mary, then Jesus was in fact physically descended from David. But to say he's David's son is not in contrast to saying he's God's son. You might remember Jesus challenged the Pharisees once. He said, what is your view of the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? And their answer was, he's David's son. And Jesus kind of took them to task, although he didn't disagree that he's David's son. But he said, well, why does David call him his Lord then? And then he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, where David referred to the Messiah as my Lord. And Jesus said, well, if the Messiah is David's son, how was he David's Lord? But he was raising a paradox for them to try to sort out. Of course, his answer, if they had asked for it, and if he had given it, would be, well, the Messiah is David's son in terms of his physical ancestry, but he's the Son of God in terms of the incarnation, that God entered the human family into the human bloodline through this family that was descended from David. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 1, talking about Jesus in Romans 1:3, says, concerning his son, that is God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So here Paul is putting these two things together too. He says, according to the flesh, he means according to his natural descent, he's of the seed of David. But according to the Spirit, he's the Son of God. And so I personally think that what we have trouble with sometimes is mixing the human and the divine identities of Jesus. The question is, how could God become a man? Well, only God knows that. I mean, and fortunately he does, because God can do whatever he wants to do. And he knows everything, so he knows how to become a man, but we don't know how God becomes a man. And therefore, when God says, listen, I did it, you know, this I've been incarnate in this man who's descended from David, we have theories. Theologians don't like to be ignorant about things. They have to make up stuff where God hasn't said something, and they often get it wrong. Maybe they get it right sometimes. But the truth is that we don't know exactly how God became a man in Jesus. But we can have theories. Sometimes we have analogies we use, whether they're apt or not, who knows. But anyway, the idea that Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God are mixed together in the same passages a number of times. So I don't know how to make it clearer, because I don't know it more. I don't understand it any more clearer.
Yeah, I kind of understand. But now, when to just come back to where we start, that's where, when you say in Romans chapter 1:1-3,
mm-hmm.
So that when it says the Son of Most High, that is, it tells us about the spiritual father. And when he says his father David, that means he's from the bloodline of David.
Right, because Jesus did have a human ancestor in Mary. Mary was his mother, and she was descended from David. So when we talk about
what
Jesus,
I want to know the connection between Mary and
David.
Jesus. Where is? I just want to read that part.
Yeah, in Luke chapter 3. From verse 23 to the end of the chapter, there's this long genealogy. And it does not say it's Mary's genealogy, but there are several excellent reasons for believing that it is. The wording at the beginning is confusing, because it says this: now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and then it goes on all the way back to Adam to the end of the chapter. So it says that Jesus was, and then in parentheses, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, it is not saying that he was the son of Joseph. Luke has already told us earlier that Joseph was not the father. But people thought he was descended from Joseph. I mean, most people just viewed him as the son of Joseph. That's what we're being told. But in fact, he was not the son of Joseph. He was the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, and so forth. Now, who's Heli? Who's Mathat? They're not Joseph's parents, because we read in Matthew 1 that Joseph's father was someone named Jacob. So we've got Joseph came through a different line than this. So who was Heli? Heli then would be Jesus' nearest male ancestor, which would be through his mother, because Jesus had no human father. So Heli would have been, by this reasoning, Mary's father, and therefore the genealogy would be her genealogy. Now, this is certainly not the only way that people have understood this chapter, and there are other views out there, and I've read quite a few. This is the one that I believe makes the most sense from the passage, and I think there's other reasons to think so. For example, Matthew clearly gives us Joseph's genealogy, but Matthew tells the whole birth stories of Jesus from Joseph's side. If you read Matthew chapters 1 and 1, it's all about Joseph. The angel comes to Joseph. The angel tells him to leave with the baby. All these things. It's all about Joseph's side of the story in Matthew. In Luke, it's all Mary's side of the story. The angel comes to Mary's cousin Elizabeth. The angel comes to Mary. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. It's all Mary's story in Luke. So in Matthew, we've got Joseph's side of the story. In Luke, Mary's side of the story. And each of those books gives us a genealogy. The one in Matthew is undisputably Joseph's. And the one in Luke can't be Joseph's because it's not the same one. And therefore, since Luke is consistently telling us Mary's story, to interpret it as Mary's genealogy makes perfectly good sense. But more than that, if Luke is not giving us Mary's genealogy, then nobody gives it to us. And then, in other words, we don't know if Mary was from David or not, because we don't have her genealogy if it's not here. And yet, the people who knew Jesus, they all said he was descended from David. And this could only be true if Mary was descended from David. So, I mean, there's lots of ways to reason this out, but there are other explanations people have given that to my mind, don't make as much sense. All right, Tanae? All right, sounds like you got distracted. I appreciate your call. I can hear noise in the background, but it's not you. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Monterey next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello there. I'm going to digress from what I was originally going to talk to you about, but it's very important what I was originally going to talk to you about, so I'll get back to it in a minute. But as to the genealogy of Jesus,
yeah,
it's interesting. KKMC's studio is on a street that has a very apt Advent name.
San Joaquin, eh?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Because
do you think that's cosmically significant?
I think it's Advent significant.
Okay.
Because
where are we going, Jim?
Who San Joaquin is.
Okay.
San Joaquin is actually, if you look at church history, San Joaquin is actually the correct identity of the father of the Virgin Mary.
Really? I had never heard that anywhere. Where'd that information come from? Not in the Bible.
So many Catholic parishes are named after him.
Okay. But no, Jim, where did that information come from? I know you've got a lot of knowledge about history and things like that, but I'd never heard that about San Joaquin, and it's not in the Bible, so where's the information from?
It is well established in church history.
Oh.
St. Joachim's Parish, Hayward, California, is named for him.
All right. Is that what you called about, Jim?
No, that's not what I called about. By the way, Santa Anna is her mother.
Santa Anna. St. Anna, huh?
So, the grandparents of Jesus, Santa Anna, San Joaquin.
I never knew that. Jim, you always are full of information I've never heard before.
So.
And cannot confirm. But go ahead.
But, that's because I've studied the catechisms and studied church history.
Okay.
Well, anyway, what I called about is something far more important, far more serious, that I need to get on the table. The parable that Jesus told about the unforgiving steward.
Yes.
Who had been forgiven a debt of maybe millions of dollars.
Yeah.
And then wouldn't forgive his fellow steward of a debt of like maybe $44.
Some small, piddly amount, yeah.
and what happened to him. And
it's a scary parable.
Yeah.
It ends up very very threateningly.
Yeah.
Because it says in Matthew 18:32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Then Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you do not forgive from his heart his neighbor his trespasses." Yeah, that's so the threat seems to be that those who have already been forgiven, and that would seem to mean Christians, if they don't forgive others, that he says, this is what my Father will do to you. The same thing the king in the story did. He delivered the servant over to tormentors, or my translation I'm looking at says torturers. Most translations say jailers, until he should pay all that was owed. So that's an interesting threat. How do you understand that, Jim?
Well, that's the question I was going to put on the table, because I'm struggling with something.
Uh-huh.
There's somebody in my life who has been so egregious.
Yeah.
That I'm finding myself having a great struggle trying to forgive them.
I understand. Well,
and I'm frightened, because I'm afraid that if I have trouble forgiving them, I could actually end up canceling my salvation.
Well, Jim, let's talk about this for a moment. Forgiving a person is a decision you make. It can be a costly one, because you're sacrificing something. You're sacrificing your right to have vengeance. So, to forgive someone just means I'm giving up my right to be vengeful toward this person. Now, actually, it does no good to be vengeful. And it's ironic, because many people who resist forgiving people are hurting only themselves. They're not hurting the person they're not forgiving. In some cases, the person's moved out of their life or is even dead and isn't affected by them not forgiving them. But the person who's not forgiving is the one who's embittered, and his life is being continually ruined. So, in other words, it's strange. I mean, giving up the right to vengeance is the way to free yourself. But it's not only the way to free yourself. It's the way to honor God, because he's given up his right to have vengeance on you, because he forgave you. And, you know, here's the thing, Jim. I think we find it harder to forgive others if we underestimate our own crimes that we've been forgiven of. If we think, well, I've been a pretty good person. You know, I haven't really done that many bad things. Yeah, God forgave me, but why not? I'm not that bad, you know. But then this person, that's really bad. And yet Jesus' parable indicates that the servant who was forgiven by the king was forgiven millions of dollars. And the person he wouldn't forgive it owed him a pittance. So I don't think Jesus is saying this only applies if you were really wicked and the person you're not forgiving is not really wicked. But I think what he's saying is your crimes against God are bigger than you think. You know, every one of us has lived our lives depriving God of what he really has the right to have from us, which is our total devotion, our total submission. He made us, for crying out loud. He owns us. And yet we act like we own ourselves. We're robbing God every single day that we don't serve him. That's not a small crime. It's kidnapping. You know, it's taking a person that God owns away from him and saying, no, I own that person. It's me. And that's a bigger crime than we usually would realize. And I think what Jesus is saying, it is like owing millions of dollars. It is a huge offense. And, you know, I grew up in a religious home, and I didn't do a lot of scandalous things. Most people my age did a lot more scandalous things than me. In fact, when they got saved, they had much more colorful testimonies than I did. I almost envied them at one time, thinking, well, how come all these people got to do all these horrible, I didn't think of them as horrible at the time. I thought they were glamorous things. I now see them as horrible, and so do they, because they wish they hadn't done them now, and they can't get over them sometimes. But at the time, it seemed to me like these people had done a lot of bad things that were fun, and I had deprived myself of all of that in order to serve God. And it didn't seem to me like I'd been forgiven of that much, because I hadn't really done that much. But that's, you know, it's always a mistake to try to compare the gravity of your own sins against the gravity of somebody else's sins, because there's so many factors. You see, given the upbringing I had, I should have been a better person than I was. And given the upbringing these people had, maybe they should have been worse than they were. That is to say, maybe it's amazing that they weren't worse, given the kit that they were born with or were raised with. Maybe you would have expected them to be, you know, serial killers instead of just, you know, dopers or something, you know? And now your background, Jim, is Christian, right?
Right.
And you grew up, I'm sure, not doing a lot of scandalous things either, right?
Right.
So it's easy to think, well, you know, sure, God's forgiven me, but I'm a pretty decent person. But we have to realize that none of us are really that decent. We all really are sinners. And even if we've been better in our behavior than some people, it may be that we should have done much better than that, given the advantages we had. And therefore, we are not in a position to evaluate the relative gravity of our own sins against someone else's. God knows all the facts. But what Jesus is saying in that parable is what he forgave us of is like a debt of billions of dollars, millions of dollars. And we should just accept that fact. It was when I came to accept that fact as a younger person that I really came to love God. Remember, Jesus said, he that is forgiven much loves much. And when we really take stock of how bad our own sins are, it becomes much harder to hold a grudge against somebody who's sinned against us, because we realize, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. But when we start feeling a little more righteous than other people, then it's easy to be angry at them. Like, hey, they should treat me better. After all, I'm a good person. I'm an important person. They shouldn't be doing this. Even though I've done the same thing to other people, it may be, or similar things, or I've hurt people just as badly as they have hurt me, but I had a good reason. You know, they don't. And we always justify our behavior. And the more we do so, the more we will find it unnatural to forgive other people. But if we recognize the gravity of our own depravity and our own sin, then forgiving other people's a cinch. I will tell you the truth, Jim. I have never had any trouble forgiving anyone who's wronged me. I've been angry sometimes at people who've wronged people I loved. There have been people I loved who've been victimized, and it's made me kind of mad. But frankly, whenever someone's done something bad to me, I've always thought, well, I probably deserve worse than that. Because I probably do. I mean, what do any of us deserve but hell? I mean, we know better than to do what we're doing, and we're not doing it. Right. So well, you need to see that person who's done those egregious things to you as being just another person like you who's falling short in many ways. And it may be that you don't fall short as many ways as they do, but who can say what factors are present there? I'm not excusing them, and forgiving doesn't mean you excuse them. In other words, to forgive them doesn't mean you make an excuse for them. Say, oh, well, you know, it wasn't really bad what they did. It is. It is bad what they did. And what we've done are bad things, too. What we need to do is just take sin to be as it is. Horrible. It's a horrible disease. It's a horrible crime against God. We've all committed sins. We all need forgiveness. And that person needs forgiveness just like you do. And at this point, you're one of the ones called on to extend that to them.
But what I'm confused about is, doesn't forgiveness mean that I have to treat the person as if they never did the thing to me?
Not necessarily. It means that you don't wish them any ill or bear them any malice, but it doesn't mean you trust them again. There's two parts of forgiveness in the Bible. Like in one place, Jesus said in Mark chapter something, Mark 11, verse 25, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your Heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus talks about, like, okay, you're praying, you just remember, you have something against somebody, just forgive them, just like that. It's unilateral, you know, you just do it on the spot. But then in another place, in Luke 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and seven times says, I repent, then forgive him. So that sounds different. That's like, well, I got to wait till my brother repents before I forgive him. But we all know there is a difference between holding a grudge in your heart on the one hand and distrusting a person on the other. That is to say, part of that is about love and part of it's about trust. To forgive someone in your heart should be done unilaterally, unconditionally, because you're required to love unconditionally like God does. And therefore, the person doesn't have to earn your love. they get your love because they exist and they need it. You love people not because they deserve it. You love it because they need it. And because God loves you and wants you to love them too. So you have to forgive in the sense of releasing anything that's unloving in your heart. I hope they get theirs. Boy, I can't wait to see them, suffer. That kind of attitude is unloving, and you can't have that toward anyone ever. You've got to release that if you have that. You just got to say no to that. But trust is a different issue than love. Love doesn't have to be earned because love is unconditional. Trust has to be earned. If somebody betrays you, you can't trust them. It's stupid to trust someone who's not trustworthy. The Bible never tells us to trust people. It tells us to love people. In fact, it says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. Trusting people, that's a mistake. But some people are relatively trustworthy. That is, they're basically honest people, and you trust them in measure. But some people demonstrate that they're not trustworthy, and you'd be an idiot to trust them. You know?
But what happened was the person in question is not a believer.
Yeah.
And they stole me blind.
They stole you blind?
Yes.
Well, acting like a sinner then.
Financial trouble.
Yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. I'm very sorry. I've had people rip me off too, honestly. I have. And you kind of feel, I trusted them. I made myself vulnerable to them. Why did they do that to me? But I don't know. You have to put everything in the perspective of reality, which is God. God is reality. And the reality is, I've cheated God too. You know, there's times when I should have done one thing because that would have pleased God, and I really was required to do it, and I did something else that I wanted to do. So, I'm a sinner. The person who cheats me is a sinner. What do we have in common? We're all sinners, and we all need forgiveness. And what Jesus said is you can't hold hatred toward them. You've got to love them. You've got to forgive them. You've got to realize you don't have to make excuses for them. Again, you don't have to say, well, they deserve to be forgiven, therefore I must forgive them. They don't deserve to be forgiven, but God deserves to have you forgive them. God deserves for you to obey him. And you forgive them because it pleases God who has forgiven you. That's why you forgive them. Now, when it comes to the other part, if they don't repent, then, of course, you don't trust them again. You don't wish them ill, but you don't want to trust them. You're not going to, leave them at home with your money again. That'd just be stupid. Being a Christian doesn't call you to be stupid. It calls you to live in touch with reality. And the reality is, if someone isn't to be trusted, don't trust them. But if someone needs to be loved, and everyone does, then love them. That's the command of God. Jim, we've got our music playing, which means I'm done.
I hear it in the background.
I'm sorry to have to cut this short, especially since I have calls waiting who we won't be able to get to today. But this is only Tuesday, and that means, of course, if the Lord tarries, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we can talk, and my apologies to those of you that didn't get on today because of my long-windedness. Those who listen to this program on a regular basis know about my long-windedness. I don't give brief answers. So I appreciate those who call and who do wait. We'll try to get to you if you call early tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The radio broadcast happens because we buy the time on the radio stations, and it costs us tens of thousands of dollars every month. That's a fact. Tens of thousands of dollars a month we pay to the radio stations. Where does that money come from? You. It comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. Now, the website has all kinds of stuff. Everything's free. You can donate from there if you want to, and we'd be glad if you did. But if you don't want to donate, go there anyway, because there's all kinds of free resources. There's nothing for sale. Just take it. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope to talk to you again tomorrow. God bless you.